afternoon is Lamentations 3, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. May we give our attention to it. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He is driven and brought into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand, again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He's besieged and enveloped me with the bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness, like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy, and I call and I cry for help, and he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones, and he has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He's turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow, and he set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I've become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is, and I say my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray, and we'll be seated. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. We do ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Once upon a time, you dressed so fine, you threw the bums a dime in your prime. Didn't you? Some of you know this song. People said, beware, doll, you're bound to fall, and you thought they were all just kidding you. You used to laugh about everyone that was hanging out, but now you don't talk so loud. Now you don't seem so proud to be having to be scrounging for your next meal. So how does it feel? How does it feel to be without a home like a complete unknown, like a rolling stone? Arguably, the greatest rock song of all time, according to Rolling Stone magazine, definitely the greatest rock song of all time. What was without argument, the greatest lyricist of American folk culture. But what he is singing about here, Bob Dylan, is exactly what's happening in our text. In the first chapters that lead up to the chapter that we just read, we see Israel compared to this former royal wife. You know, this queen mother who is pampered with a table full of children, prosperous in the land. But now this former queen is a widow and her table is empty and she sits there working in like a slave living in squalor. I mean, the Holy Land has been left decimated at this time in the Bible. Most everyone of any kind of note or prestige is already gone from the land. They've been taken by their captors. The temple has been torn down. The streets are empty, except, according to Lamentations, for the bodies that have yet to be buried, but are already there, dead for all to see. And the food supply is so low that we're told in the text of Lamentation that the people are literally going from ash heap to ash heap, digging their hands and trying to find something within it that they might be able to eat. This is what has become of Israel. This one of former glory is now in this kind of squalor. This one who is the apple of God's eye, God's own bride, is now here destitute and poor and enslaved. And in the midst of that, we hear this song rise up from the ashes. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. Obviously, it doesn't come with those lyrics, but it does come with these lyrics. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I mean, the juxtaposition between the actual scene of Lamentations, what's happening in Israel's history at this time, the juxtaposition between that reality and the song that is being sung by our poet here are so diametrically opposed that some say it's just not possible that this text could possibly be following one after the other, that it's too much of a psychological impossibility. Who could possibly bear it? But here they are, next to each other in Scripture. I mean, normally when we hear at least the lyrics of the hymn that have been based on this particular text, Great is Thy Faithfulness, it's at times of great rejoicing. So maybe at the altar, at a wedding, the whole congregation sings with this new couple that's about to be formed, Great is Thy Faithfulness. I remember my great uncle and aunt's golden anniversary, we all sang this particular hymn together because we saw God's, you know, faithfulness over their many years of marriage. We sing it when, you know, churches finally get to a place where they're particularized or maybe they build their first building. We usually take up that hymn upon our lips. But if you look at where the lyrics from that song actually came from and the setting in which it was written, it comes to us in the midst of a devastation so great that the nation can actually say, before this song is sung, look, tell me, has there ever been sorrow like the sorrow that has been brought upon me? And yet, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. I mean, how does that work? I mean, how can it work? I mean, how can you live in a tension like that where you see externally everything is falling apart and yet on your lips you can sing out, great is God's faithfulness? I mean, it's the tension of this text for sure, but whether you know it or not, it's the tension of your life. Some of you are young enough that you don't know it yet, and praise God for that. There's plenty of life to be lived. But if you've lived enough years, you know that there are times when you will have to make that confession of faith that God is faithful, even though everything you see in front of you seems to say to you that God is against you, or that life is not shaking out the way that you would have imagined, or how can this possibly be God's faithfulness if everything that I had hoped for is falling apart before my eyes? I mean, how can we suffer in this life knowing full well that we serve a God that does whatever he wants, that could stop our suffering anytime he wants, that could give us relief or provision or peace at the drop of a hat, and yet sometimes he seems to be completely hands-off on those things and lets us live in times of great suffering and apparent defeat? How can we serve a God like that and sing about his goodness when everything around us seems to be speaking the opposite? I mean, it's a question you should be willing to ask. And, you know, maybe you have asked it. Maybe not so theologically driven, but you've asked it. I mean, have you ever had the guts to complain to God? I mean, to outright complain to God. I mean, don't get me wrong. I've pastored long enough, 20-some years now, to know that we've all complained about God. But that's different. Complaining about what God is doing is easy. We murmur constantly. But in Scripture, it's asking the question, have you ever complained to God? Have you ever gone to him directly and given him your whole mind? Have you ever taken the Scripture and say, Lord, you say this about yourself, and yet this is what's happening. How do these things live together? I mean, this book, the book of Lamentations, does that. The whole thing is a complaint. And here it is in Scripture, breathed out by God and given to us, not hidden. God gives it to us and says, this is okay for my people to do. To acknowledge the difficulties of this life and to challenge, in one sense, the God that they serve. I mean, our poet does that. He expresses his heartache, his frustration, his hopelessness, his apparent lack of faith, and his clear lack of understanding concerning God and his ways. The Bible records it, it gives it to us, and then it commends it to us. I mean, it doesn't sound like a Christian thing to say in a Sunday afternoon service, yet here it is in the Bible. But in the midst of that complaint, in the midst of this context, dead center, literally dead center in the book of Lamentations, we are given one of the most magnificent confessions concerning God's tenderness and His care and His faithfulness. So how do those two things live together where you can say out loud, hey, God, life doesn't make sense, and you could change it, but you won't. And yet also confess, Lord, you're caring and you're compassionate and you're gracious, and believe those at the same time and not, absolutely go crazy. Well, that's hopefully what we'll try to at least explore this afternoon as we look at our text. I want us to see first, in the first 18 verses, the man of affliction. The man of affliction. I mean, here we have, in chapter 3, this one lone man speaking out his complaint. What's interesting is for the first two chapters of Lamentation, the nation of Israel is viewed as a woman. Everything that's happening to this character is happening to a lady who is weeping. Daughter Zion is shown in pain. And yet here in chapter 3, instead of the feminine nation, our text moves to the singular masculine voice. One man. And it's almost as if this one man is taking on and giving voice to the suffering of the whole nation that he's observing. It's almost as if he's suffering in himself all that the city of Jerusalem has suffered. And his poem, you'll notice, the one we read this morning, is a poem of utter defeat. I mean, he has been defeated by an enemy. And for 18 verses, we have no idea. We have a hunch, but we're not told who the enemy is. All we know is that he's taken a rod of wrath against him. He has made him a home, but he's located that home in the utter darkness. It's so dark that he says, it's as if I already live in the abode of the dead. I'm already making my home in the grave. The enemy, he says, is a mason who's building a wall all around him so that he's hemmed in and there's no possibility of escape. He's compared to a jailer who's bound him in chains. Some sort of sadistic master who intentionally makes a path that's crooked. And not only is it crooked, he says, when you make me walk it, I only walk in the dark. This enemy is so ferocious that he's compared to a wild animal lurking and stalking its prey. And at the first misstep, he pounces on our poet. You'll notice he says, he's like a bear who's torn me to pieces. He's then compared to an archer who shoots his arrows with such precision that he pierces our poet in the kidneys. You know, that sounds strange to us. One, it's a horrible picture because most likely that means that our poet was shot in the back by whoever this enemy is. But in the Hebrew world, that metaphor, the kidney, really is speaking to the very center of all that we are as a person. You know, so you've probably heard from the prophet Bon Jovi, shot to the heart, and you're to blame, right? So when we say that language in English, shot to the heart, we don't mean just like, oh, you hit me in the heart, and yes, that's a fatal wound, but you've damaged me in my inner person. Well, that's what he's saying here, that this enemy has shot him in the kidneys. And that really is that same sort of metaphor. He's hit me where it hurts, in my emotional center. And it culminates with one of the most all-encompassing declarations of misery that you can find in all of the Bible. Look at it there at the end. He says, I am bereft of peace. I have forgotten happiness. I have no desire to go on. All hope is gone. He says, my endurance has perished, as has my hope in God, or my hope in Yahweh. This unnamed enemy is finally confirmed in verse 18 when the name of God is used and we have a name to put with the brutal face that we have just read about for the previous 18 verses. My God has treated me this way. I mean, if you look at the language of chapter 3, it's a complete undoing of the 23rd Psalm. That Psalm, that almost everyone that dies in the faith is buried with, is completely reversed in this text. The Lord is my shepherd has become the Lord is my afflictor. Instead of a rod of comfort, our poet gets the rod of God's fury. Instead of lying in green pastures, he's made to lie down in utter darkness, walled up in a prison. Instead of paths of righteousness, notice he's led down a crooked path in the dark. Instead of walking through and passing through the shadow of death, the valley of the shadow of death, that is where he lives. Instead of a table in the midst of his enemies, the enemies set a table in his midst or in the midst of the nation while they are all forced to eat literally out of the trash bin. They're fed on wormwood and quenched with gall. I mean, goodness and mercy that pursue the psalmist, they seem to have fled the scene altogether, and he is left hopeless and without faith in God. And it's just then that he starts singing, "Great is thy faithfulness. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end." So I want us to see next this merciful God of affliction. He has just remembered in verses 19 and 20 his painful circumstances. He's recounted them for us and how they have crushed him. And when he looks around, he's told us he sees absolutely no hope. There's nothing by sight that he sees that gives him any reassurance that anything is about to change. And instead, he says, I'm being sated and fed on wormwood and gall. But he remembers in this part of the text, as soon as he says the name of Yahweh, notice we have no clue who we're talking about. Verse 18 ends with the very covenant name of God. And as soon as that name is spoken, all of a sudden his tone changes and he starts recounting things about this God. He remembers at this point another way of seeing. Now, this way of seeing by faith that somehow brings hope in the midst of utter darkness. Now, you'll notice it's not merely the calling to mind that does the trick. It's not the act of remembering itself that brings him out of the doldrums. But it's what he calls to mind, or maybe better yet, who he calls to mind. It's not what he can see, it's what he knows about the one who bears that name, Yahweh. Yes, this Yahweh that now afflicts him, he knows something about that God's character that moves him to have this, you know, ever so slight spark of hope in the midst of this darkest hour. And it's this, it's simple, that Yahweh's character is firm, that it's the same, that this God doesn't change. Yes, he is a God who clearly judges sin. I mean, you can't read this whole book without seeing that. He's a God that does inflict justice in the world. If you looked around at what's happening to the nation of Israel, it's very clear. But that covenant name speaks about an attribute that somehow, in the mind's eye of the author, outshines the judgment of God. It outlasts it. It's something about it that's better or bigger. You know, remember how God introduced himself to Israel when he gives this name to begin with? When he says, "This is who I am. I am what I am." He says, "I am the Lord, the Lord." And what's the first thing he says? "A Lord merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Notice God himself, when he wants you to know who he is, clearly highlights his mercy. And though he is just, he also highlights the fact that he's very slow to get there. He is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. God advertises, you'll notice in Scripture, his love differently than he advertises his justice. It's new every morning. It never fails. It's eternal. And though there is no evidence for the poet of any such change in God at present, though he can't look at, you know, what's outside or what's around him or what's in the bank account, he believes that at least the one thing that's true is that God's character can't change. While his circumstances haven't changed at all, he knows that God's character is firm, and that is the only hope he has. A particular author recounts a story of one night when he had a pretty severe argument with his wife. And he says that afterward he went down to the local cafe to, you know, nurse his hurts with a cappuccino. And he said as he sat there that the barista that he had known, you know, they lived in the neighborhood, put on a piece of music. And he said, I knew this piece of music well, and I loved it, but I never heard it the way I heard it that evening. He says he put on Mozart's clarinet concerto, and he says in the middle movement, he says it offers a strong and absolutely calm rejoicing. But it does not pretend that there is no sorrow. On the contrary, it sounds as if it comes from a world where sorrow is perfectly ordinary. And yet there's still more to be said. I've heard a lot of times, but this time it felt like news. It said, everything that you fear is true. And yet, and everything you have done wrong, you have really done wrong. And yet, the world is wider than you fear it is. Listen and let yourself count just a little bit on a calm that you do not have to be able to make for yourself. Because here it is, freely offered. In verse 22, some of the copies of the Old Testament manuscripts have what the King James Version gives to us. Because of the Lord's mercy or because of the Lord's love, we are not consumed. Notice the unfailing love of Yahweh. That's why we're not finished off, for his compassions have not reached their limit. It's almost as if the poet is saying, the very fact that I'm able to still make a complaint means that God's judgment is not total, that there's still some compassion left. Here I am breathing and speaking, even able to complain against God, shows that God has withheld a final judgment against me, that there's still hope. Even my ability to complain is a gift of mercy, for my sins deserve far worse. And all he says to the God of the covenant is this. This is his prayer. You won't find this in the Book of Common Prayer. You're not going to find it in, the Puritan prayer books. But here's his total prayer. We can try it on for size. Remember my affliction. That's all he prays to God. Look at my sufferings. I mean, why would that be what he prays? Notice he doesn't say, remember my faithfulness in the past, or how much I've committed, or how much I've given, or how I've always been there for you, Lord. You know, how much I've sacrificed in my family. But instead he says, see my suffering. Why? Because he knows in that name that that God is bent toward mercy. It is who he is. And so he calls out to this merciful God and he says, look at how bad it is for me. And he trusts that that God of compassion will hear that cry and act. He is brokenhearted towards the brokenhearted. You see it all over Scripture. His mercy always triumphs over judgment. And so then finally we see the afflicted God's mercy. You know, to our suffering man here in this text, this man of affliction, comes hope because of the character of God. He is a God of mercy. But I mean, consider that. This man sitting in the midst of Jerusalem after its downfall in the Old Testament with the revelation he has there of God can count on the mercy of God to be enough. And yet here you sit on this side of the cross. How much more should you have hope in this God? In this God of the covenant, in this God of mercy, you have witnessed to what extent he will distribute his mercy toward his people. You've seen it in action. I mean, because the God who afflicts in this text became the afflicted one for your sake. And not for you on your good days, but for you at your very worst. He's become the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, of whom we can truly say, was there ever grief like his? And the answer is a qualitative no. Even the suffering of Lamentations does not equate to the suffering of our Savior. I mean, this God, the God to whom and through whom and for whom are all things, put on flesh, came into this creation to bear our sorrows. Not just to experience them, but to suffer them in our stead, to be struck with the rod of God's own fury, to be torn apart as if by wild animals, to be cast into outer darkness, to be so utterly cast out that he could say from that cross and the cry of dereliction, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And all so that we could know the mercies of this one. This one who is wholly innocent, which of course Israel could not say in this text. You'll notice in Lamentations that the poet doesn't say, "I'm innocent, vindicate me." He just says, "See my suffering and have mercy on me." She mourns for sure. You and I mourn, but we are those who mourn deep down that know that we're not just getting, if you will, what we should deserve. If we were ever to get what we should deserve, it could be so much worse. But on the cross, we truly see the massacre of the innocent. And it takes place at the very hand of God himself. Why this fierce act of unjust justice on the cross? Well, it's because God is committed to his mercy. Because God really is this merciful. He is true to his name. He is faithful to his people. He loves his people so much that he calls him the apple of his eye. But in order to save them, he must harm the one who is truly precious, the true apple of his eye, his own son. Also that you and I would never be cut off from his mercy. Ever. I mean, even on your worst day, which may have not even happened yet, we have no idea at times what we're capable of. But even that act is not so great that it can outstrip the mercy of God. And you know that because you look at the cross of Christ and you see what happened there. That same faithfulness, coupled with those tender mercies, with his commitment to justice, not only crucifies that son, but raises him from the dead and vindicates him before all the watching world. I mean, that is our story as Christians from beginning to end. And your life of faith is going to land there one way or another. I mean, maybe not today. I hope everything's going well for you. But there will be a day when things won't be well. And there will be questions that are going through your mind about God's goodness. And the only way to answer that question is to look at the cross and see him dying there. And to know for certain that God has got to be for you and not against you. He who would not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all good things? He's left you proof of his mercy and goodness and kindness. C.S. Lewis puts it this way as we come to a close. Bridge players tell me that there must be some money on the game or else people won't take it seriously. This is when you know he's Anglican because he's gambling. No. Apparently, it's like that. Your bid for God or no God, for a God or some cosmic sadist, for eternal life or non-entity, will not be serious if nothing much is staked on it. And you will never discover how serious it was until the stakes are raised so horribly high. Until you find that you're not playing for counters or for sixpence, but for every penny you have in the world. Nothing less will shake a man, or at any rate shake a man like me, out of his merely verbal thinking and his merely notional beliefs. He has to be knocked silly before he comes to his senses. Only torture will bring out the truth. Only under torture does he discover it himself. What does he discover? I need Christ, not something that merely resembles him. Notice our story does not do an about face right here. I mean, it does not go on this turn to end with some sort of happy ending. This beautiful passage that we quote all over the place in church, which we should, does not change the outcome of the book of Lamentations. He calls to mind God's mercy, but he's not delivered, at least not on that day. But as we look to the cross and we behold the depths of God's mercy and faithfulness, we know that not only has deliverance come, but it will come, that there will be a happy ending. You know, I don't know about your specific future. I don't even know, of course, about my own. I don't know what comes next. But I do know that tomorrow morning, the sun will rise, and so will a fresh batch of God's mercy rise with it. And it will be pointed at his people, all because of what has happened on the cross. A mercy that is greater than all your sin. A mercy that will outlast all of your suffering. A mercy that has and will triumph over judgment. And God calls you, in whatever condition you're in today, to believe that, because he has not changed. And the cross testifies that he is for you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your good and precious promises in Christ. And we ask that by your grace, you would help us to believe them. And Lord, that you would give us the faith day by day to hold on to you, knowing that there's a much better reality that you are holding on to us. Lord, may this bolster us for the week ahead, and may we serve you with all that is in us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand together as we join in hymn 245. 245.